And please be seated. I want to encourage you again to take note of the insert about our missions conference, and the main date that will be most noteworthy for you with regard to our busy schedules, I realize it'll be this coming Saturday night at 5:30. That's when the dinner takes place, and we will hear from some of our missionaries. Five of the nine that we support regularly will be with us. That is a great blessing, and it's very unusual for it to work out that way. I know fall is a busy time, but you will not be disappointed coming out and hearing from these partners in ministry. And this is this Saturday night, 5:30. Notice what you need to bring, and then all the events that will happen next Lord's Day as well. So this will be a great time for us to hear what the Lord is doing in these various places. So please come for that. We are studying 1 Corinthians, a book written by a missionary. He's an apostle too, Paul. And we are at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and the insert has the text there for you. The second half of chapter 9, that's where we have come to in our studies. Paul brought the gospel to Corinth not quite 2,000 years ago. And the church there exploded in just a short period of time. The church started well, grew strong at the beginning, but then it started to waver shortly after Paul departed. Their focus moved away from Christ and his gospel, and it moved on to themselves and many other issues. In fact, I know that sounds simple when you're reading a book that has all the complexities that Corinthians has, but it really is that simple. It's a truth of the Christian life and body life in the church that where there is strife and division, there is also present pride somewhere. That's how strife and division occur. It's focus on self that then turns us against each other, away from each other, then against each other, and then at each other sometimes in a negative, divisive way. That was happening in Corinth, among other things that were occurring. And you could say that's true of us as individuals with our friends. If there is division and strife, it's usually because pride has entered in and Christ and his gospel are no longer the center. It's that simple. In our marriages, when we have disunity and division in our marriage, it's because some selfishness has come in at some level and our focus is not on Christ and his gospel. It's true among friends. It's certainly true in the church. Where there's strife and division, pride has come in. And so Christ and his gospel, the same thing that planted the church, is what fixes the church. And that's what Paul does in Corinthians. For all that he does, he comes back to this simple message over and over and over again. Hear God's word as I read verses 15 through 27 of chapter 9 in this letter of 1 Corinthians. But I have made no use of any of these gifts, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a gift you have given us in Christ. What a stewardship that you have entrusted to us. The message of salvation through Christ. What a hope that you have granted us to receive an imperishable reward because of the merit of Christ. Lord, I confess and fear that I have all too often remained unaffected or dispassionate about the magnificent message of the gospel. Please ignite in me and us a renewed fire for proclaiming Christ in our words, in our deeds, in our lives. Make us not to be aimless runners or boxers who beat the air, but rather cause us to be intentional promoters of Jesus in all that we do. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. By now, we've been studying 1 Corinthians together for some months. Are you seeing what Paul is doing here? Now, he's writing to a splintered, dysfunctional, struggling church. And on one hand, he is very definitely addressing several presenting issues, issues that come to the surface that people are mentioning to him as their former pastor. You know, Paul, this is happening. We're divided over this. Some are behind this guy or that person. There's questions about this, questions about that. Presenting issues, you know, this division that had come in, the questions of marriage, of sexual ethics, of whether to eat meat offered to idols, and so on and so forth. Those are presenting issues. They're not the core issue the church is struggling with. He deals with those, but he continually comes back to the same message over and over and over again. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and then subsequently, his drive to preach it and to proclaim it. And I believe he's trying to remind them of the gospel, and that if they're about the gospel, if they're about Christ, they too will be driven to preach it and proclaim it, and have less time for all the introspection that happens in the body sometimes, and thus the division and the lack of focus upon Christ and his gospel. If they are continually excited by the gospel, they'll become unified around that, and they'll move outwardly to share this message. They won't be able to do anything else once they fully grasp and understand and plumb the depths of the gospel itself. So Paul here is speaking in terms of one who's a steward, who's given a very clear responsibility with something precious, as a way of being an example to us. We can say from this that we are also stewards of the best news that man could ever know, the gospel itself. Now, simply because he's already laid this groundwork, we need to repeat because we're in the middle of a chapter outside of the original context in the first few chapters. The gospel stewardship we're talking about here is that message of Christ. It's Christ himself. That we are sinners. That we are, as people, estranged from God in our natural state. We have no way to commune with God. People know there is a God because of what's created around them, and they have a sense of it, an innate sense of the presence of God. Created in the image of God, it makes sense. It's rational to realize that people know there's a creator. But knowing there's a creator is different than knowing the creator. We can't know him or relate with him personally unless we are taken from that estranged state, unless the dividing wall of separation, which is formed because of our sin, is taken down. We cannot have that relationship. And God is completely holy, and he's utterly just and fair and righteous, so he must punish sin. This is where Jesus comes. The message of the gospel continues as we understand him to take our sin away from us and onto himself, and then pay for the penalty for our sin on the cross, thus taking down the dividing wall of separation. And now we have the righteousness of Christ given to us as we believe in Christ and his finished work. And now we're right with God. It's the only way we could be right with God. That's the gospel message. And that is such a powerful message. It's a shame if we don't feel something every time we hear that. It really is telling if we don't. And it should further compel us to want to just tell anybody we can possibly tell by just explaining it or by sharing with them it in life, by doing things that would accent it, whatever it might be that we would want everybody to know this message. One person describes the gospel itself, the stewardship that Paul speaks of here. Says it this way, in short, the gospel is the life-altering news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, lived a sinless life under the law, died for sinners, and rose again to reconcile them to himself. eternally, eternally victorious over every enemy that stood between God and man. Now, because of this redemptive work, there is nothing that separates those who believe from their Creator and all the benefits that He promises to him. So, simply put, the message that Paul's stewarding and wants the people of Corinth to come back to is that the problems, all the problems of mankind, find their answer in Jesus. The misery of our sin, death itself, finds its resolution in the risen Christ. All the brokenness and the shame that we feel as sinners, affected by sin, sin done to us and sin that we've committed, all the guilt that comes with that, that weighs us down, that crushes us, that keeps us in pain, that's fixed or it's remedied or it's met by Christ. The gospel is news that every person on earth needs. The gospel provides the only answer to our awful sin dilemma. That's the message that Paul's given to Stuart. That's the message he gave to the church that planted the church. And that's the message the church should so cherish and love and focus upon that it wants to do the same thing in sharing that outwardly. We're stewards of the best news man could ever know. Period. And as we are made stewards of the gospel, we ourselves recall the fact that we're recipients of it. See, what Paul says is driven by him being a recipient of that grace. I want us to look now, starting at verse 15. You'll see Paul himself a recipient of God's grace, and that's what drives him. You can just sense by what we've read already and see here that it drives him to share this message. He will do anything to share it. He will get rid of any of his freedoms just for the moment to share that message unencumbered. We see Paul as a man personally affected by the gospel, therefore driven to share it. A man transformed by the gospel, so he's compelled to promote it. We see in Paul a man gripped by the gospel and its power, and he's a slave to promote it. Look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. You remember he was talking about the controversy that had happened where people were murmuring about the payment that might have been going to preachers and teachers and missionaries and evangelists. Monetary payment. He's saying, forget it. Don't pay me anything. Even though it may be my right, don't pay me anything. I don't want you to confuse my message as being impure by taking funds from you. So he says, I've made no use of this right, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. I want to be able to say that I have given you the gospel message in purity, that you cannot for a moment say, well, that he only taught us that because he was getting paid for it. I'd rather die than have that happen, is what Paul says. You see, Paul recognizes in himself the eternal impact of the gospel so that he's willing to give up what is a clear right, even a needed thing, provisions, so that people might share in the eternal benefit of the gospel. This comes from a personal drive as a man who knew sin and knew his need for salvation. Now he has to share it. We've read of his willingness to give up other things. We talked about the meat sacrificed to idols and the willingness to perhaps give that up. Now he's talking about the right to payment. And look at how this progresses. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. What a great passage. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That should be the woe of every pastor or person in a pulpit, behind a podium, or on a platform. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, ambassadors of Christ, fellow priests and kings, you ought to also say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, I don't know how that looks for you, how proclamation looks for you, but it's there for you, that opportunity exists for you to preach the gospel. By what you do, by what you say, by the relationships you have, by the life you live. Woe to us if we do not preach the gospel. If we think this message is true, in all of its profundity, it should grip us and we should want to get to this in every relationship we have at some point. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Really, I can't brag about this. I can't be proud of this. Necessity is laid upon me. I've got to give this message. Woe to me if I do not preach it. It's the greatest of all stewardships that we could possibly have. God's given us a great many things, but nothing is greater than the gospel. That's what he gives us, and we've got to share this. Woe to us if we don't. You know, preach has several meanings or several words used in the Bible to describe it, but it fundamentally means to proclaim, to announce, to share, to herald, to distribute, to promote. And all of us can do this in a great many ways. Look at how he says, what he says in verse 17. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So I may do it and go out and do it, and that will be a blessing to me. It'll be joy to me. But I have to do it no matter what, whether I'd get a reward or not. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. I cannot be given this message in all its weight, in all of what it means, what it accomplishes, and not give it out. I've got to. Well, what is my reward then, verse 18? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So in other words, the benefit or the reward for preaching the gospel is preaching the gospel. It's being able to give that news. If you've ever had something, some good news that you wanted to give somebody, and it just the response of the person or just the ability to give that information that you knew was freeing or that it was somehow liberating or it would bring relief to that person and you got to go give them that message, even if it was something small, or just give water to somebody who needs water, how good it feels to see them satisfied when they're able to drink, when they take it and it meets their need. The reward of preaching the gospel is preaching the gospel. It's being able to have this message that people need so desperately, and to have it and to give it and to be faithful in stewardship of it. You know, the gospel we see in Paul's life is worth so much, and it's certainly worth surrendering self so that others might believe it, that others might receive it. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more for Christ. Paul's passion to correct the Corinthians or to bring them back to the gospel, in this passion, he shows a willingness to give up certain rights for the potentiality of people coming to know Jesus. We saw late in chapter 8, now in chapter 9, that he was willing to give up rights, a payment, in fact. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Now you'll notice a succession of phrases that might catch us. He says, I might win more of them. I might win those under the law. I might win those outside the law. I might win the weak. I might save some. Now be sure, this is not a technical statement about who saves people. Only God saves people through Christ. Paul says that as much in his other epistles. He's now passionately addressing the Corinthians, talking about his motivation to see them recalibrated in Christ, if you will, in his gospel. Only God ordains people to believe. But God does also ordain people to proclaim that message, to bring that message. Now, if I'm unfaithful in bringing it, God will bring somebody else. He doesn't need me, or he doesn't need you to do it. But the blessing or the reward of the gospel is when we respond to God's gospel personally by sharing it with others and surrendering whatever of our own personal comforts or conveniences so that other people can know the message. That's what he means to say. Paul isn't teaching that people save people, but rather he's referring to the privilege of sharing the saving message of the gospel and God seeing fit to save many through that effort. Now, look at how he breaks down each of these groups, because it teaches us something as well. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Now, we already know he was ethnically a Jew, but now we're talking about their practice that made them Jewish. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. Remember, the hang-up for the Jews in Paul's day would have been their misunderstanding and misapplication of the law of God. Specifically, the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, as the temple was still there and sacrifices were still being made, and there were specific laws that Israel was following, even in the midst of the Roman Empire trying to enforce within themselves. Paul was a faithful Jew, having been brought up as a Jew, and he understood all aspects of what this meant. And so when he was with the Jews, he respected and appreciated what their culture was as a way to bridge the gap and explain to them the gospel. He doesn't compromise anything in the gospel. He doesn't sin in doing it, but he knows who he's talking to. He understands his audience, and he addresses them on that level so they might know the gospel. He flexes in this way, which probably would have been tough for a guy who left Judaism. Verse 21, he says something else. To those outside the law, now he's talking about Gentiles, those who are not connected to Israel's past and history in civic and ceremonial life. I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And here he means to say, he's not giving credit to that current Jewish system that was still being practiced post-Christ's resurrection. And now he's saying, he's under the law of Christ. Remember, Christ followed the law. He's not dissing the Old Testament law. He's dissing what the Jews had done with it. And now he's saying, as I deal with people outside of that, they don't have that background, especially those in Corinth. Most of the Corinthians would not have been aware of the Old Testament's content. But when I'm with those people, I become as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. He shows an interest in those people so that he might communicate the gospel to them. This is a great picture for all of us. We have to know who we're talking to, where they're coming from, the lens through which they see, because everybody has a set of lenses they see through, a perspective, a pre-commitment, presuppositions, things, worldviews, whatever it is, they see a certain way. They have a certain set of beliefs. You've got to know what those are, care about the person enough to get into their lives and know what that is so that you can present the gospel to them. And guess what? That takes time. I mean, the models of sharing the gospel where you just give them a message and you walk off or hand them a tract, that's not the way you see it happen in Scripture. It's usually a long-standing relationship and a church is established and the church does the work of sharing that message in its community, and it's over time that it happens. Even when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he goes, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Does anybody think he meant to say that would happen in one fell swoop, one big meeting, and everybody be believers and that be disciples? He says make disciples. That's learners. Those are people who follow. That's a long-term commitment. And Paul, if they're Jews, he looks at what they're thinking and he becomes like them so that he can speak the gospel to them. If they're outside of Judaism, they don't understand this, he starts from another angle. And just think of the Bible itself in the book of Acts. When he talks to the Jews, he addresses Jesus as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And when he talks to the Greeks at Mars Hill, he talks about the Creator and the creation and how it's fully rational to believe in God. And then he draws them to their sin and to their need for salvation. He speaks to them on the basis of what their view was of the world. Verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Now he's expanding, he's saying, maybe he's referring to the weak that he spoke of in the earlier verses. You know, the ones who were struggling with the meat sacrificed to idols because of their former associations. Maybe that's what's being spoken of in verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Could be that these are the low in society or the weak in society. We're not exactly sure. But why is he willing to flex so much? Why is he willing to become all things to all people that by all means I might save some? Because he just believes so passionately in the message that it's worth giving up some comforts. It's worth trying to speak a different language and do it poorly. It's worth eating something that you might not normally eat or go somewhere you might not normally go. It's not saying sin. It's not saying compromise the message. But it's saying show that person that they're so important that you could flex to their comfort so that you can love them enough to share with them the message. Why was he willing to flex? Verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I do it for the sake of the gospel, because I want to share with them in its blessings. I know the blessings that are going to come because of the gospel, and I want them to share in it too. Now, this is where I dread my approach to preaching. I took off too big of a section. In fact, this morning when Nathan came in the office, I was sitting at my desk looking at, should I cut something? And of course, I never do that, just so you know. But I looked and I said to Nathan, I picked out too many verses, but it's too late because there I am. I'm ready to come at you with these. Now, I would divide this into five sermons if I had it to do over again. But the approach here is to kind of give you an overview of the text, so I hope that I can ask you at the end of several months, what is Corinthians' main message? Give me some of the themes. Explain to me how it was answered. That's the kind of question I would hope our congregant would know after the exposition of the word. But if I were to do just a singular sermon on one verse, verse 23 would be a powerful one. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. We want to share the message of the gospel, not simply to save people from hell. Well, that's a big deal. But there's more to it in the blessings of the gospel. It gives us life when we were dead. That's a pretty big one. We're from dead to life, from darkness to light. But it also gives us joy when we had no reason for it before. You see, before we could not see the world in reality. We were striving after things that we would never obtain. We would never fully understand the full beauty of it all if we had not been redeemed and given eyes to see. So we have joy when we had no reason for it before. The gospel brings that. The gospel removes guilt. It removes shame. It removes fakeness. We don't have to be faking around each other or be someone we're not when we can be honest due to the gospel. It opens up relationships to actually have a shot at being true. It gives us freedom. Freedom from all man's rules, all man's judgments, all these various things that are put upon it. We're free from those things. We're also free to give up freedoms. We're free to do so many things because of the gospel. A blessing of the gospel is security. It's security beyond this very, very, very short life. We recognize the security we have in eternity. We only live here for a few short years, and then for all of eternity, we'll be somewhere else. And we have security because of the gospel. It gives us purpose. Probably the most important blessing that we can sense is the sense of purpose we now have in life, driven by our desire to have others know Christ and worship Christ and see Christ honored in everything they do. It gives us a reason to live in so many senses, a mission to accomplish. It's never over. It gives us a longing and a hope for eternity. This is probably one that we don't accent enough, maybe because we can't relate. But the real benefit of the gospel is that it gives us surety about the life to come. And so we strive for that. When we struggle today, we strive for what's coming. And that hope for eternity gets us through all the difficulties we're encountering now. There'll be an end of decay. The gospel is worth surrendering self so that others may receive and believe and receive the blessings. Paul ends the chapter with a vivid metaphor. He uses a metaphor of training for an athletic competition to encourage us to go hard for the gospel. Hopefully most of you have had some instance in your life where you've trained for something physically or athletically to accomplish. Because it's unlike anything else that you might do. It's different from studying from something and then doing something purely with your brain power academically. There's something about the physical side of it that really engages us and calls upon the will in a way that really challenges us. There's a man who has his son on my son's soccer team. And the man himself, he played basketball growing up. He doesn't know soccer very well, but he has come to realize the superiority of soccer and the need for have his children involved in it. So he has his son playing, and his son is 9 years old. And he would sit next to me on the sideline, and we'd talk about it. And he goes, Tony, and he has a Minnesota accent. So he'd say, Tony, I don't really understand this game. But I said, well, it's pretty much like other games. You really got to work hard at it, and you got to just give your all. And so what he does, this is what he says all the time. Go hard, Owen. Go hard. Go hard. That's all he says all the time. Go hard. Go hard. Because he doesn't know exactly what offsides is. He's not exactly sure what the patterns of play are. He's not sure of the intricacies and the complexities. He just knows that if his son goes hard, it's going to go well. And, you know, that really is true. Go hard. Strive after it. Really work at it. Toil at it. Struggle at it. Go hard. Give 100%. Don't quit. Keep at it. That's what he's saying, Paul, when he gives these two metaphors of runners and boxers and what they do to train and how they go about their task. He's saying that about the gospel to believers. Go hard for the gospel. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in a way that you run that you may obtain it, in a way that you may obtain it. If only one person gets the prize, you should run like you want to win it, which means you won't stop preparing. You won't ever quit. You're going to keep going because there's only one prize to be gained. Now, this is not a one-for-one metaphor illustration in every way. It's just to give people a sense of how hard you must go for this thing. And they use a picture that they would know from the Olympic Games. There's a commitment that athletes exercise in the control of their whole life to gain their objective. That's certainly true when you're talking about running, like in a marathon. I remember even in playing a college sport, I thought it would be just kind of high school, but I knew it would be a little more. I didn't know it would mean the whole year. I thought when the season's over, okay, we're good to go. And the coach a week later sends in our mailbox our workout regimen for the year. Like, what do you mean our workout regimen for the year? I'm not starting up again till later. Well, a week later, we're in the weight room. And for the whole 11 of the 12 months, we had a regimented workout plan. We had a total of 4 weeks off. And that's just to strive to do the best we could do. Go hard. Be serious about it. Take it as seriously as you would any goal that's worth pursuing. And, you know, why are they striving? Well, in the case of athletics, it's really ultimately, in an immediate sense, it's not for something that lasts. Now, there's great personal benefit that goes from all this, but think of the things you gain. You win a championship, you get a trophy, you get a plaque. Just a couple weeks ago, I had a bunch of storage stuff down in the basement that the kids got into, and I saw some of it laying out, and I found a plaque that I was given in 1992. Now, you might be surprised to know that I was named the Athlete of the Year in 1992 at Moody. But you know what? That's in a box, and no one cares about it. Sherry's never once said, hey, let's put this up in the living room. This really looks good. Because it's worthless. No one cares. In fact, it kind of mocks the institution if they would give me that reward, right? Trophies, you know, cups, plaques. That stuff just breaks and burns and ends up in boxes. No one cares about it anymore. But that's not why we strive. That's not the thing we're striving for, brothers and sisters. Verse 25 says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. Look at all they do to get something that ends up in a box. But we, an imperishable. It never breaks. It never gets put into storage. In fact, because it's earned on the merit of Christ, it will forever be present for us to worship God concerning. Yes, in a sense, it's our imperishable wreath we receive, but it's earned by Christ. And it's lived out by his people as he works through his spirit to give us faithfulness to proclaim the most precious stewardship that has ever been given to man. So go hard for the gospel. Why would we do anything less? I know this might strike against conventional wisdom because we do need to have balance and rest, and I get all that. But sometimes our call for rest and our call for taking time off or not doing this is lazy. It's not at all following going hard after the gospel. I hate to say it in any other way, but when I'm taking my last breath, I want to have a sense of being totally and utterly spent for the gospel. Now, I want to rest and I want to recreate because those are beautiful gifts that God gives and it restores us. But why? Because it makes us stronger to be proclaimers of the gospel in totality. I want to never forget that the goal of my life, the purpose, the driving force of my life is to see people mature in Christ. And that means the world that Christ is Lord over and involving and moving in it, in taking our place in it, and bringing Christ to it, doing it well so it glorifies God and however God has made you. But it is toiling and struggling after seeing people matured in Christ so God would be glorified. So verse 26 makes more sense. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Now he's going to the boxing metaphor, and you can see a boxer expending all sorts of energy, shadow boxing, not hitting anybody, not doing any damage in a fight, but just beating the air with no aim. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Again, not a one-for-one metaphor here. We know on the total of what Paul teaches, that a person doesn't keep their salvation by being faithful. We're saved by the faithfulness of Christ. He's talking about faithfulness in the stewardship of the gospel. That's what he's referring to. Not a judgment for sin. That was answered in Christ. Disqualified is translated from a word that means which has not stood the test. It was used of disqualification in the Olympic Games. Paul's fear was not that he might lose his salvation, but he might suffer some loss through the failing to satisfy his Lord, the same way an athlete would come to the end of a race and not be able to win because they had not prepared well. And he's saying all of this to compel the Corinthians to go hard for the gospel. I found it interesting. Someone mentioned to me, and I'd forgotten this, this is true, that the first person to run a marathon, do you know what happened to him after he finished? He died. That's how we ought to run. Go hard for the gospel. Forget your rights, Corinthians, Paul's saying. Follow hard after that imperishable reward. Fulfill daily your responsibilities to yourselves, to one another, and to the Lord himself. Paul's writing to a church that had gone off track. It started strong, but now it was a disjointed mess. And his antidote for the restoration, the revival, the renewal, it's the same original message that was used of God to birth this vibrant, effective church at its beginnings. The preaching of the gospel of Christ and the living out of the gospel among its members, its ambassadors. If we are having division as a church, focus must be restored in Christ. If you're having division in your marriage, focus must be restored in Christ. If you're having division among friends, maybe extended family, brothers and sisters, I can assure you that a refocus on the gospel of Christ, it humbles us afresh. It puts us back into a right way to start to hear each other out. You know, maybe you're saying, though, this is all well and good, but you know, right now, the Lord has been blessing my marriage. It's going strong. We're really of one mind. Maybe we're saying, I'm blessed with a selfless group of wonderful friends and extended family and my brothers and sisters. We get along so well. It could be that your family's enjoying a season of harmony and peace. I trust that it's true that we have a unified church that could say that on the whole as well. But the way to maintain and even deepen our unity and our cohesiveness is found in the ongoing, regular preaching, teaching, and studying of the simple gospel. It's simple to say, but you know and I know if you studied it at all, it's deep in its applications and it never really ends. Gospel proclamation, gospel preaching, gospel teaching, gospel contemplating, gospel mulling, gospel conversing, writing, reading. We should find the gospel something that never ever gets old. When we start to tire of the gospel in its totality and what it reaches and what it means, I am sure at this point we have grown apart from God and apart from each other when we start to tire of that message. In many ways, 1 Corinthians is a complex book addressing a myriad of issues, if you would just look at it for its issues. But in another way, and this is true of our lives, it's profoundly simple. Christ and Him crucified for our sins and for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's life that you worked out in such a way as to be exemplary for us in so many ways, pointing us to Christ and to His gospel. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to us if we should ever tire of the gospel. Lord, to the degree that any of us are struggling in our marriages, return us to the gospel. Lord, if our friendships are in tatters or our families are torn apart, please renew a love for the gospel. Restore our first love, love for Christ, so that we might start to love one another again. Lord, protect this church from strife or division. And I pray that you would draw us together afresh and anew and over again by the same thing that drew us together at the beginning. The message of the gospel and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.